I'm sure you'd agree that Christmas makes people do very funny things. And one of the funniest has to be coming to church in the middle of the night. But now that you're here, it makes sense to try to make sense of it all. For you have at least taken the plunge to come to church tonight, despite warnings of the dangers and traffic and everything else, and I dare say black ice and all the rest. But to make sense of it all, and to make sense of why on earth you've come here tonight, we need to start with a Christmas problem that is pretty fundamental, and that is God himself. A few weeks ago, I picked up this book, There's Probably No God, The Atheist Guide to Christmas. And it's from the same people who brought us that rather fantastic atheist bus campaign earlier this year. And the book has contributions from all the usual suspects, like Richard Dawkins and others. And the message of the book, I guess, is pretty similar to the message of the buses. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy, well, if not your life, then at least the Christmas festivities, if that is at all possible. Now, that is all very inspiring, I'm sure, and I guess people up and down this country tomorrow will be opening this and being full of Christmas cheer as a result. But this is not the place to go through a sort of major rebuttal of all the book's arguments, such as they are. But it struck me that our passage from John's Gospel doesn't start in the same place at all. It simply assumes God's existence and sees that God is the source of all that there is. The scientist John Haldane once was talking with a senior Roman Catholic priest and suggested that in a universe containing millions of planets, it was absolutely inevitable that life would appear by chance on one of them. The priest replied, "Sir, if Scotland Yard found a body in the boot of your car, would you tell them there are millions of boots in the world? Surely one of them must contain a body." I think they would still want to know who put it there. Now, as John says in John verse 1, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's no explanation, just a statement. God is God. But this does not mean that there are no problems with God. Not, of course, the problem of his existence. John doesn't have a problem with that at all. But actually, he understands and sees there's some other problems, some pretty big problems with God, which are actually alluded to by our short passage that we're looking at tonight. And I think there are three, what I've called the Christmas problems with God. And the first is this: we can't see him. Look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only." No one's ever seen God, which is pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, it hardly needs pointing out. If someone does claim to have seen God, then you write them off as out of their minds. Or if they've imbibed a little bit too much of the wrong kind of Christmas spirit, I suppose that explains it too. So no wonder many people think that the idea of God is old-fashioned and irrelevant. You can't touch him, you can't feel him, you can't see him. The reason, they say, is that he's not there. But that's not the way the Bible sees it. According to the Bible, he is there. It's just that he's invisible, for he is beyond the physical and the material universe. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. Well, of course he is beyond. What sort of God would he be if he was part of the universe? Well, that doesn't remove the problem, does it? His invisibility might make him seem too remote for some. But there's a bigger problem. We can't see God, but secondly, we can't approach God. Verse 14 there in chapter 1 speaks of the glory of the one and only, the glory of God. And glory is an important Bible word. It doesn't quite mean what we often think it does. We often might talk about the glory days. I don't know, perhaps the glory days of England winning the World Cup in 1966, or when we're at university, or whenever it might be. It's about the joy and happiness and wonder of unique events like England winning the World Cup. But God's glory isn't like that. In fact, as we heard from that Exodus reading just now, Moses wanted to see God's glory, but was told he couldn't. He wasn't allowed to. You see, it's not just a matter of God being invisible that's the problem. It's that actually God's glory is a threat. God says to Moses in Exodus 33, we heard it just read just now, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." That's why you have the whole rigmarole of Moses having to hide behind some rocks. You see, God's glory is like the searing white heat of a steel furnace. It's so bright that it is impossible to see. It's so hot that it's impossible to approach. But it's not simply a matter of describing the nature of God. It's also about his character. For this white heat is the piercing light of his absolute moral purity. People are never as bad as they can be. And let's face it, people can do great and wonderful things. Human history is full of that. The problem is that that's never quite enough. All of us have our imperfections, and worse, all of us have a deliberate and innate reluctance to accept God's authority, which leaves us seriously falling short. And how can a pure God not point that out? How can that not leave us in trouble? We can't see God. We can't approach God. He's simply too dangerous, even for someone like Moses. And the result of this is tragic. Thirdly, we can't know God. It confirms our worst fears. I don't know whether you've heard people talking like this, but they sometimes say, you know, they talk about going off to look for God. Perhaps that's something you did in a gap year after university or something like that. Although these days, rather tellingly, people go off not so much to find God as to find themselves, don't they? But even if we do go looking for him, and even if we do find him, the Bible seems to say that we wouldn't be able to do anything about it. God's beyond us. God cannot be approached by us. Now, you didn't come here in the middle of the night to be told that. You want something a bit more inspirational, perhaps. Because otherwise, I guess I'm beginning to sound as skeptical and inspirational as Richard Dawkins' Atheist Guide to Christmas. Yet I have needed to make all this clear in order to make it clear why we haven't gone to bed yet and why we're still here. Because it all puts the incredible initiatives that God took that first Christmas into a truly inspiring perspective. Because what we find as a result of that Christmas, God has reversed all the barriers that stand in our way to knowing him. So we've seen the Christmas problems with God, but secondly, we come to the Christmas purposes of God. Because you see, of course, God was fully aware of the problems. He knows that he's beyond us, and he knows that he is unapproachable. He knows that our sinful rebelliousness is a problem. That comes as no surprise to him. Of course it doesn't. But that's why he is the one to take the initiative to come looking for us. We didn't have to go on some soul-searching tour round to the Himalayas or somewhere else to find God. No, he came to find us. And that's what Christmas is all about. And the amazing thing, the wonderful thing is that firstly, we can see God. We can see God. Look how verse 18 goes on. "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side," he's talking about Jesus there, "look what he's done. He has made God known." He's made him known. It's interesting that in this prologue, this introduction to John's gospel, the first 18 verses, this incredible person known as the Word never actually gets named, but it's pretty obvious who it is. We're talking about that baby born into a cowshed 2,000 years ago or so, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who makes the invisible God visible. Now, that's not quite what you expect from a baby, is it? Let alone a human being. Simon Jenkins, one writer, put it like this. He said, "It's like your landlord becoming your lodger, like your managing director before you for an interview, like Beethoven queuing for a ticket for his own concert, like a headmaster getting detention, like a great architect living in a slum, like Picasso painting by numbers. God lived among us." But that's what we're talking about here. Look at verse 14 to see how he did it. "The Word," that is Jesus, "God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became fully human. This means that the God of the universe knows from personal experience not only the wonderful things about being alive, but also the very worst: to starve, to thirst, to weep, to be petrified, to be exhausted, to be hated, to be alone, to be executed. He knows from first-hand experience. But the result of this, secondly, is that we can approach God now. You see, John the writer testifies to having done what Moses could never have done. He says he's seen God's glory. Moses couldn't do that, but John could, and so could all those who were around, because he saw Jesus face to face. I don't know whether anyone said to this, "Have you ever seen God?" And it's usually rather a sort of cutting question, isn't it? Well, now you know the answer. Have you seen God? Well, no, I've not seen God, but I would have done if I'd lived 2,000 years ago. He walked among us. He got his feet muddy in the River Jordan. He ate, he slept, he drank, he talked. And if you've been amongst the shepherds or the wise men, so often dismissed as legendary by some, well, God is exactly who you would have encountered while he slept in his makeshift cot. Because the whole point of his mission was that he came to make God's glory approachable, if I can put it like that. You see, coming to church in the middle of the night on Christmas Eve is weird, but most people completely miss the weirdest thing about it. It's, if you like, it's the elephant in the room, because we come together tonight to celebrate Jesus' birth by doing what? By sharing communion, which of course celebrates his death. It's rather macabre, isn't it? Not exactly what you do for most people's birthdays. But you see, his death is the reason he became human. For God became a human being in order to restore human beings to God by dying on a cross. He took the consequences of our falling short from God's glory onto himself at the cross, so that we could enjoy the privilege of approaching his glory in complete confidence and safety. That's why, actually, a communion service, as we meet in a few moments around the Lord's table, a communion service at Christmas is the greatest tribute we could pay to this baby born in a food trough. Because his glory was the greatest gift he could ever have given us. You see, at Christmas, God came looking for us. And the result of this, thirdly, is that, well, we can know God. We can know him. You see, not only has God been made known in terms of his visibility and approachability, no, because of that first Christmas, we can be in relationship with him. Now, Billy Graham was once asked what evidence he had that God existed. And his response, which I suspect was given with a tongue only partially rooted in his cheek, was this: "Well, I can tell you that God is alive because I was talking to him only this morning." You see, Christmas is about a lifetime of friendship. No, it's actually more than that. It's about an eternity of friendship with God. In Christ, Jesus, our Creator, our Rescuer, God with us. Now, I think that that is at the very least worth staying up to go to church in the middle of the night for. But it's much more. It's about giving him everything we are, because he gave us everything he could. Such is the love of God. Such is the real inspiration behind Christmas. Now, if you want to know more, there are all kinds of things that we're putting on in January and the new year, sort of events and courses and things that we're putting on to help people find out more about this extraordinary gift, because Christmas is just the beginning. But as we share the Lord's Supper tonight in just a few moments, have two images in mind: the food trough and the executioner's cross. And remember that those were the greatest Christmas presents the Creator God could ever give you. Let's pray. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this time of year. We praise you for what it helps us to remember, to focus on, to consider. We pray that as we meet round your table, you would give us insight and understanding of what that first Christmas meant, for what the Lord Jesus came to live and die for and rise again for. And we pray that we might constantly remember, constantly live in the light of, constantly praise you for what he has done and who he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.